Scripture this morning is found in John chapter 11, verses 21 through 27. John 11, 21 through 27. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into this world." May God bless me with his words. Pastor Clemens.
Oh, you're going to want your Bible open. We've got a lot of scripture to look at today, looking at John chapter 11. But let me ask a question to start off. Did you ever have an experience in your life where it seemed that God was too slow, too late, or not enough? I asked that question, but honestly, I know the answer already. I know that you've had that experience. And honestly, if you can't identify a time in your life that has happened, just wait. It will come. The difficult trial will come into your life, right? A loved one will get sick or die, and you will ask that desperate question, "Why, O Lord, why?" The difficult trial will come. The uncertainty of tomorrow will stare you in your eyes. You will find yourself unable to rest because of the questions. How will we live? Why did this happen? What will I do now? And especially, where is God in this? The doctor will deliver a diagnosis. You will experience pain, maybe physical pain, maybe without relief, and there will be no hope offered to you. Worse yet, that diagnosis might be for a spouse or a child or a friend, and you will feel helpless as they suffer, and you know that it would be 10 times easier if it happened to you instead. And the question will form in your mind, where is God now? Is he absent? Is he powerless? What's he doing? Does he even care? These are the real questions of life, aren't they? These are the crucibles that try our faith. And what we want from God is a simple answer. We want some story or some promise that will help us to understand what he is doing, that will pull back the curtain on eternity and give us the perspective to see everything as it should be and to say, yeah, of course, now I get it, now I understand. That's what we want. So we turn to the Bible and we ask for a verse, or we ask for some truth that will transform the unbearable into something bearable. Now, to be sure, the Bible does give us some insight. It does give us answers. And yet, very often, the answers we get are not the answers we want. We have expectations, and we put them on Jesus. Will he live up to our expectations, or will he let us down? Will he do what we want? Most often, the answer is no. In fact, very frequently, Jesus will behave in a way that will bewilder us, confuse us. And if we are not cautious, we will even question whether or not he cares. And yet, invariably, we discover that God's ways are indeed always best. We find that he does love us. We see that our hardships are not senseless or cruel. And if we are faithful through the trial, we can and will emerge on the other side with a greater knowledge of God's care for us and his plan in this world. The story in John 11, the story of Lazarus, is a phenomenal example of all of these things at work. So let's begin to read. We're going to start in verse 1 of John 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." We are introduced first off to Lazarus and told that he's sick. He lived in Bethany, which is close to Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, maybe about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And we are told of his family, 2 sisters, Martha and Mary. And clearly, this sickness was not of the sniffles and cold variety. It was much more awful, much more serious. And so the sisters send word to Jesus, who must be across the Jordan, as we were told at the end of the last chapter. It's about a day's journey from there to Bethany. One other thing about Lazarus. Don't miss in verse 5 that it says, Jesus loved him and his sisters. Now, we would think, wouldn't we, that the logical thing would be that if Jesus loved Lazarus and Lazarus was sick, that Jesus must, therefore, immediately get up and go to heal Lazarus. That would be my conclusion. Wouldn't it be yours? Jesus loves Lazarus. Lazarus is sick. So Lazarus got to get better, right? Jesus has to go. He has to go immediately, but that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the NIV has a rather poor translation of verse 6. It says, "yet when." Other translations get this a little bit better, like the King James or the ESV. They do a better job. Something like this. Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters. So therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Well, that's interesting. That's different. That's new. That's not what I would expect. That's not what I would do. The love of Jesus for Lazarus is the reason he delayed going. His love for them meant a longer time of uncertainty and suffering. Just think about that. The love of Jesus means for the people he loves a longer time of uncertainty and suffering. Now, I don't think that makes a whole lot of sense in my natural self. That's not what I would do. But if I disagree with God, who's wrong? Does God delay? Is he too slow? Is he not enough? How does it feel when it seems that God doesn't move? He's not moving like I would want. We shouldn't be surprised, though, honestly, when it seems that God does not show up when we suffer, when it feels like we are alone in this. The Bible is full of that experience. Psalm 74 says, "Why have you rejected us forever, O God?" That's quite a thing to say. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forgive me forever?" Psalm 6, "My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord?" And if this is how the faithful people of God have cried out to him throughout history, Why should we be surprised when we find ourselves in that same situation? Ooh, but I don't like that, Pastor. I don't want to be told that sometimes the love of God means that I suffer and I suffer for longer. I don't want to be told that. Doesn't make sense to me. I don't like it. Bring comfort. Bring me a couch, not a cross, please. But the good news is, we can take refuge in the same places that the faithful people of God throughout all of history have found refuge. Because you see, we wrestle with the tension of two truths. There are two truths that we wrestle with. The first truth is that God truly, really, actually does love you. He does love you. The second truth is sometimes God lets you be in pain. He allows pain in our lives. Well, how can they both be true? How can both of these truths be true? We can speculate, can't you? We can try to come up with reasons how they can both be true. We can give the good parent analogy, right? Good parents, if they are good parents, often allow their children to experience pain. No, you will sit in that chair and let the dentist do his work, because it achieves a good end. And God might be like that. He's a good father, after all. Or we could use the good coach analogy, right? Sometimes a good coach causes pain in his athletes. He's got a team. It's not his job to make that team comfortable. It's his job to make that team good at the sport. And so they run laps. They do suicides. If you know what that is, it's the running until you feel like you're going to throw up. They do strength building and team building exercises that the team just doesn't like. It's painful. It's awful. I don't like it, coach. But you're going to get better at your sport. And, you know, maybe God can be like that, too. Using pain, using things that are difficult to develop character in our lives. I don't know. We remember that there are good promises. Sometimes we wait in pain simply because we live in a broken world. We are assured by God that what he does in the end will make the pain worth it. The pain will be redeemed. There are good promises we can latch on to. That's good. And yet, as we try to put all of this together, as we try to think what God might be doing and what he might be accomplishing in it all, the speculation and the ways we try to make the two truths make sense, sometimes it does not always answer the need of the moment. Because pain is real, and our hurt and our suffering can be unbearable, and empty platitudes or speculative imaginings of what God might be doing are just not enough. But it is in those moments we need to keep going back to those truths. I am in pain. I don't need to deny it. I can grieve it. I don't need to deny it. I don't need to push it aside. I don't need to act like it's not there. I am in pain, but I can trust God because I know he loves me. He really does love me. How do I know he loves me? We got the cross, folks. Notice what Jesus actually says in verse 4. This sickness will not end in death. And then Lazarus died. Now, Jesus could not have been saying Lazarus will not die. But he certainly does seem to say, death will not be the end of this story. There's another chapter to write. There will be pain, and then there will be joy. Think about the blind man in chapter 9. How would he have written his story? And my parents had such hope for me, right? They really wanted good things for me, but it ended up that I was born blind. We tend to think of disfigurement, handicap, pain, death as an end, an unalterable state. Once it happens, it cannot unhappen. But is Jesus limited in such ways? We can be limited in how we think of these things. This bad thing happened, and now that's the end of my hopes. That's the end of my dreams. We hit the end, and we stop. We stop hoping. But the things that end our hopes do not hinder Jesus at all. Jesus has more to say in the midst of our suffering. And what he says in this story is, let's go back. Let's go back to Lazarus now. And the disciples respond with fear. This is dangerous, Jesus. Remember the last chapter, Jesus? The Jews, when you were talking to them, they picked up stones. They didn't, you know, want to build something nice for you. They wanted to throw them at your head. And now you want to go back within 2 miles of where that just happened? Really? And Jesus responds by talking about his mission. We work while it's light. It might be getting to the end of the day, guys, but while it's day, we must work. To restate what he means, we got to do what we can while we can. The danger is in God's hands. He'll take care of that. A time is coming when we can rest in safety, but it's not now. Now we are faithful people. And then Jesus begins to reframe the story of Lazarus to show that there's a point in his suffering. In verse 4, he says, it's for God's glory and to glorify God's Son. In verse 11, he says, yeah, Lazarus is dead, but I'm going to wake him up. And the disciples misunderstand. Surprise, surprise. Jesus corrects them. He is dead, but he will not stay dead. God will be glorified through his death and his life. And this will help you believe. And by the way, note verse 16, as we're going through, Thomas is a loyal disciple. He kind of gets a bad rap every now and again. This is the same guy that we call doubting Thomas. Don't miss the fact that we are all many things. We can be faithful disciples who have doubts at times. We can trust God and still not know where he's going, what he's doing. Thomas was like that. I think we can cut ourselves some slack every once in a while, too. Let's keep reading the story. Again in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know, even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? We'll stop there. Jesus is with us in our pain. The first thing we note here in this section is that Lazarus was dead. And I mean really dead. Dead for 4 days in the tomb. Now, commentators on this passage of scripture, if you read them, note that there was a popular belief in Israel that the soul of the dead person after they died would actually hang out around the body for about 3 days, hoping for a way to get back into the body. But on the fourth day, it would become evident that decomposition had begun and the body would be finally abandoned. Now, this was obviously a superstition. But it does help us to understand that the people would have come to the point where there was no hope. Not at all. Lazarus was dead, and he was going to stay dead. And the death of Lazarus would have had, by this point, a lot of witnesses who had positive proofs of his demise. And by day four, no hope, no hope. And notice the true grief of the sisters. Did you read it? Did you hear it? Did you feel it? They loved their brother. But also, don't miss, it's not just about losing a loved one. Remember how this would be an economical impact on them. Not just an emotional loss, an economic loss. How old are they, Martha and Mary? We don't know. It doesn't seem that they're married. They may depend on Lazarus for everything. So they may have been facing up to a life-changing event for the worse in every possible way. How will they respond? Well, Martha responds actually really well. She comes to Jesus and greets him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's a statement that has faith. That's not a statement lacking faith. It's simply a statement of grief. It's a statement of profound loss, together with a startling statement of faith. You can heal the sick. And beyond that, I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And we might think, because we know the story, that Martha was asking Jesus to raise her brother from the dead. But that's not really what she's doing. In fact, if we look to see how she objects to the stone being taken away in verse 39, we realize she's not asking Jesus to raise the dead. This is just simply trust in Jesus in the face of death. Even though my brother has died, even though you didn't seem to come through for him, I still trust you. My faith in you is not shaken by this event. Let's give Martha her due. This is a really remarkable faith, isn't it? And Jesus responds to that faith in verse 23. Your brother will rise again. Martha misunderstands. She thinks that Jesus is giving some kind of pie in the sky, sort of platitude comfort, something along the lines of, well, at least he's in heaven now. At least he's not suffering anymore. We do those kinds of things ourselves today. And she agrees, yeah, I know, he'll rise again at the end. But Jesus clarifies what he meant. No, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection, that's not just something future you're waiting for. That resurrection is present. It's me. Jesus is life. Resurrection is a monumentally important idea, both for the Jews at that time and especially for us today. Jews, based on the Old Testament in that century, they expected a final day of judgment, and on that day, they expected resurrection. We still expect this today. Resurrection, though, is not merely bodies being reanimated. Resurrection is not just simply, hey, they get new life again. No, resurrection is new life into an entirely new and different kind of life. When we are resurrected, we are not in the same condition, alive again, but still subject to sickness and limitation and pain and death. No, resurrection is new and perfect, unending life now. That's what resurrection means. We still believe in these things. Martha expressed her orthodox faith in the reality of a future resurrection. But Jesus' words in verses 25 and 26 are meant to move Martha and us away from simply an abstract belief in something that's going to happen in the future and into a present faith and trust in the person who is there already who will accomplish that future. You trust in the future resurrection, Martha? I am the resurrection. You hope for life for yourself and for your brother? I am the life. I'm here right now. Jesus is making a claim to be the central figure of the eschaton. That is to say, the point around which the world and everyone in it will revolve throughout all of eternity. Jesus has entered the most painful moment of this family, and he's asked this question. I'm here. Am I enough? Martha responds with hope. And she's even now not yet hoping to embrace a breathing Lazarus that very day. But she responds with faith. No matter how much I grieve, I rejoice in you, Jesus. I may not know what you're doing, Jesus, but I trust you. Well, what about Mary? What's her story? We get it in verses 28 through 32. She had waited at the house. She didn't go with Martha earlier to see Jesus. We don't know why, so let's not judge her for that. What we know is that only when Martha told her that Jesus was looking for her, that's when she gets up and goes to him. And then she falls down at his feet, and she says the same exact thing Martha had. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she does not follow that up with the same statement of faith Martha had said earlier. Instead, she stays in her grief, weeping, without looking up, without fixing her trust on the authority and care of Jesus. Could it be that she lacked faith and was blaming Jesus for not being there? Could this error be what motivates her to anoint Jesus in chapter 12? Let's not judge her too harshly, right? Jesus doesn't judge her harshly. What does Christ do? We get that in verses 33 through 37. First, he doesn't say anything. That's often best, by the way. Word of advice for you. If you are with a friend, maybe for you guys, if you're with your wife, and she's distraught, and you don't know how to help, maybe the best thing you can do in that moment is nothing, right? Maybe the best thing you can do in that moment is not say a word. Instead, Jesus doesn't say anything. Instead, what he does is enter with her into where she is. He enters with her into her deep emotion. Consider these phrases. He was deeply moved in spirit. Jesus wept. Jesus knew what he was going to do, didn't he? He knew the outcome. He knew what was going to happen in just a few short minutes. He knew that they would begin to leap for joy, that there would be incredible happiness, that the tears would stop, at least stop being tears of grief. They would start being tears of joy. And if it were me, as she's weeping, I would be kind of smiling, thinking, oh my goodness, just wait. It's going to be a good joke. We're going to turn Mary's frown upside down. Jesus doesn't treat it that way. No matter how good things will be in a little while, he knows it's still important that Mary is grieving now. He doesn't rush her through it. He doesn't offer platitudes or assurances hoping to dry her tears. He joins her in her grief. He bears her burden. He cries alongside her. He knows the joy that is to come. He's aware that the tears are not going to last, and yet he sheds them anyway. My friends, we are too frequently told that Christians have no reason to grieve. We are too frequently told that we should be happy and joyful and have no moments of sorrow ever. After all, we know the outcome. We know who wins in the end. We know what the end will bring. We know that all things work together for good. So why grieve? I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart to stay, and I'm so happy, so very happy, right? We're gonna get happy in everything. We're gonna deny the fact that we feel sad. We're gonna deny the fact that we grieve. We're gonna deny the fact that I'm feeling depressed today. Because that's not Christian. That's not right. We gotta get past that. Thing, Jesus knows all of the reasons for joy and happiness. He knows when the end will come. He knows when it'll all be made better. He knows when the tears will be wiped away. He knows that it'll all be worth it all then. He knows all of that better than we do, and he chooses to weep. He took time to live in grief, and so I think we can and should grieve too. Pain is real, it's not imagined. Sorrow is frequent and horrible, it's not light. Death and sickness, these are real enemies and difficult ones at that. The difference for us as Christians is that we grieve, but not as those without hope. We know that Jesus grieves with us also. He is with us, and he walks with us, and he loves us, and he sheds tears for and with us. Certainly we can see how he cares for us. Notice something in verse 37. There will always be those who blame God and doubt. A faithful response is to remember that God is not done yet. So we read about the glory of God. Start again in verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there 4 days." By the way, I would love the King James in that verse. "But Lord, surely he stinketh." Anyway, then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Jesus came to the tomb. Do you know what foreshadowing is in literature, by the way? A foreshadowing is when something happens early in the story that will give us a clue what will happen later in the story and helps us understand what it's all about. Here, Jesus comes to a tomb and a dead man will come out. We might remember this in a few chapters when there's another tomb. In any case, what kind of tomb are we talking about here? We're told about it, right? A tomb, it's a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Tombs in that day and in that region were caves cut into the rock cliff. They were generally the way that wealthy families buried their dead. Paupers got a hole in a mass grave somewhere. Here's how it worked. A tomb had two or more chambers, with the entrance chamber being the largest. And in that entrance chamber would be one or more stone shelves or slabs large enough for a body. The dead body would be wrapped in a long linen sheet together with great deals of spices. Do you know what the spices were for? The Jewish people did not embalm their dead. That's not what we're talking about. And Israel was a rather warm environment. It doesn't take much in a place where there's no refrigeration for nature to start doing its ghastly work. So spices are there to disguise the smell. After a year or so, when the body laying on that slab, the mourners would again come back to the tomb, roll the stone away, go in, and they would perform the final ritual for the dead person. By then, all that's left are the bones, which would be gathered together and placed in a stone box called an ossuary. That ossuary would then be taken into the rear chambers of the tomb and placed on a shelf next to the others. It's a fascinating truth. And by the way, there's a really interesting bit of archaeology. A tomb was discovered near Bethany in 1873. And inside that tomb were a whole bunch of ossuaries. They were Christian ossuaries with Christian symbols on them and dedications to Christ. And inside that tomb were three ossuaries bearing the names of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Now, we have to take that big screeching halt and remember that this doesn't mean they're the same people, that we found the ossuaries of these three actual people here. It just might show these are common names in that region. But on the other hand, they might have discovered the very tomb that Jesus stood outside that day while Lazarus lay rotting on the slab inside. Jesus comes up to the tomb. The door is opened. "Take away the stone," he says. Martha's ever practical. She always is in Scripture. Note, question before you do that. Is that a good idea? You do know what 4 days in this kind of heat does to a body, right, Jesus? Jesus calls her to trust him. "You did claim to trust me earlier, Martha. Have faith and you'll see the glory of God at work." And then Jesus prays. Very interesting prayer. Obviously, he's not praying because he doubts that God will hear or answer. He makes that statement very clearly. He's praying so that those who hear him, those who see what's about to happen, will understand what this miracle means. It's a sign that God has sent Jesus and that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so he calls, "Hey, Lazarus, come out." Let me invite you to step out of this room for a moment and into that moment, standing outside the tomb that day in that heat. Think about it. Death is an unforgiving enemy. It's the end, right? Who has power over death? Who can get the dead to live? Jesus looks into the gloom of that smelly tomb full of decay and broken dreams, and he says, "Hey, friend, come on out here." Calls for his friend. Those outside wait, and they look at Jesus. Mixture of awe and pity in their eyes. Has he lost his senses? Has the heat gotten to him? "Lazarus is dead, Jesus. What can you or anyone do?" But they do not know the power and the glory of God. The one who called into the tomb is the same whose voice called light to shine out of darkness. This is the word of God, who with the word compelled nothing to be filled with something. This is the one who said back in chapter 5, verse 28, "A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear my voice and come out." There have been many people throughout the centuries who have laughingly said, if Jesus had not specifically said, "Lazarus, come out," who knows how many graves would have broken open that day? The dead man came out. He was raised up, not yet resurrected. Lazarus was given more years in the same broken and failing body. He will die again. One day, we will not. Take off the grave clothes and let him go. Not much is said about the remainder of that event, of the joy, of the hope, of the explosion of what seems to be new sunshine breaking through the clouds in that moment. But I think we can imagine, can't we? We can imagine that moment. We can almost see the wonder in the faces of Martha and Mary and how their tears suddenly take on new meaning. The voices that were choked with sobs, unable to speak now due to laughter. And Lazarus, finally freed from the winding sheet, walks to Jesus and embraces him, and bows before him. And I can hear the whisper, can't you? "I was there, Jesus. I was there. I saw David, and I saw Gideon, and I saw Abraham. I was speaking to my father, and oh, how I've longed to do that again. But then I heard you call, and I came running." Look at verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him." Seems pretty logical, doesn't it? I mean, this makes sense. When you see that happen, what else can you do except have faith in him? Well, next week we're going to see what else might happen. But we should have faith also. We began this way with this question: where is God in our pain? Do we have an answer? He loves us. And that love might delay his coming. But he loves us. He weeps with us. He is with us. And his promise is sure: "I am the resurrection and the life." That's somebody I want to follow. What about you?